Well, the last several times that I have had the opportunity to preach, we have been looking at what are called the I Am statements of Jesus. And in the Gospel of John, seven times Jesus says, I am, and then he says a description after that. And the point of our entire study of these seven statements is to find out what is a real picture of Jesus? What does it really look like? And what there's not a better place to look than where Jesus himself says, I am, and then he tells us about himself. And so we have seen statements such as, I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. And today, we're going to be looking at a phrase that is probably one of the more famous of the I am statements. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And typically, it is a verse that we look at in terms of a proof text. So if we want to have a proof text to say, all right, are there more ways to heaven than one? No, it's Jesus alone. We go to this proof text. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one goes to the Father except through me. And so we use this as a proof text, but my challenge for us this morning is that we would get outside of that typical way of viewing this verse, that we need to realize that this verse lands in a certain context. And it is during a time of great disappointment. And that's really what we're talking about this morning, is disappointment. How do we deal with disappointment? And Jesus' words to us from John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, you are sovereign and you are on your throne. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts, you would open our minds and our ears to understand what it is that you're trying to tell us through your word. Lord, we praise you. We thank you that in our vulnerability, that you are strong. Lord, in our time of disappointment, Lord, that you give us words that are meant to encourage us, meant to teach us, and meant to land in our hearts to minister to us. Lord, I pray that this morning for myself and for the people here, we would be ministered to through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are going to be talking about disappointments, and I wanted to share quick story of disappointment. My parents were at a high school basketball game, and during halftime of that high school basketball game, they had a drawing, and the drawing was for two tickets to go watch the Houston Rockets play. And so it was an exciting thing, and sure enough, they drew the tickets, and the winners were Sam and Janet Cable. So they went down there, and they were so excited to go to the game. And my mom has been to a Rockets game before, but it had been a while. She was excited, so my mom and dad drive down there. They couldn't find a parking spot. It was close, so they parked far away. And they began to walk there. And they came up to a path that they could have gone a couple of ways. And my mom said, well, look, let's cut through these bushes. There was a big hedge of bushes. She said, well, let's cut through there. It'll be a shortcut. So my mom leads through the bushes. My dad goes through the bushes. 2 seconds behind her, and my mom is gone. She's vanished. And my dad looks down, and there's my mom's head with her arms like this. She's fallen into a hole. And she didn't see the hole there, but she braced herself, caught herself. And my dad helps her out, and she's, you know, at first I thought she'd broken a leg. She said, I don't care if it's broken. We're still going to this game. So they get her out, and her jeans are torn, and her knees are bleeding. Where her jeans tore, and so they get her inside the stadium and get her all take her to first aid and get all patched up and finally find their seats. And my dad says, well, I'll be right back. I'm going to go get a Coke. And he stands up and walks, and he's leaving the stadium. And all of a sudden, as he gets to the steps, everything goes black, and he falls to the ground. Now, before you get too worried about my dad, I got to explain what happened, that he was so kind of, you know, into helping my mom get settled that as he was standing up and walking, he was, you know, still pretty out of it and didn't realize that the mascot was up in the rafters and they were dropping T-shirts from above. And these T-shirts had parachutes on them so that they would not hit the people. They'd slowly come down. And my dad's just kind of in a daze walking, and everyone else in the stadium's watching this parachute fall. And all of a sudden, it just so happens to land right on him, and he trips and he crumples over because he couldn't see where he was walking. And, you know, for most people, that'd be embarrassing. For my parents, it's just a good story, you know. They love it when that kind of stuff happens. But, you know, I thought, in many ways, that is like life, that things are going well. You win the tickets to the game. You know, life is good. And then all of a sudden, you fall in a hole. You know, all of a sudden, a parachute comes out of nowhere and drops right on top of you. That we go through life, and then, boom, a disappointment comes upon us. Everything's going well, and then suddenly something strikes. And oftentimes it can be tragic. Sometimes it's just the everyday trials. The trials in this life, you know, things were good at work, now someone's upset with you. Things were good at home, but now, you know, we're short on money. Whatever it is, whether it is big and tragic, whether it is small, that is life. We had two friends of mine, very dear friends of mine, who were two young girls. They were 31 and probably 32. And they were in youth with me together in Conroe. Name were the Hammetts. And about two or three years ago, their dad had, he was a diabetic and passed away. And it was a sad thing. And the mom, just last week, 61 years old, was sitting down, a widow now, living by herself, sitting down to eat dinner and watch TV. And it looks like it was a stroke, and it took her life. And thinking of Lauren and Melissa, my two friends, the pain, the disappointment, that life is like that, that all of a sudden you have this vacuum. That there, Melissa is 5 months pregnant, not my Melissa, this other Melissa, just to clarify. And she's 5 months pregnant. Her baby's due in March, and there's going to be a vacuum there in March. And that disappointment comes, and that's how life is. For many this morning, actually I'd say for all of us this morning, all of us probably have some level of disappointment. Could be a small thing, could be a very burdensome thing upon you this morning. And really the story that we're looking at is what happens in the midst of that disappointment. What happens when life seems to be going well and then disappointment comes upon us? That is the basic idea, that Jesus is going to speak to that pain. He's going to speak to that situation. He has been alive for 33 years. He's had 3 years of ministry. He has walked alongside these men for 3 years. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is telling them goodbye. Things seem to be going well. He seems to be a great king who has come, the line of David, all these, you know, exciting things of what could happen, but Jesus now, in the midst of all that, says, nope, I'm about to leave you. And the disappointment and the pain that is in the speech that we read of the apostles is deep, and it's grievous. And there is one this morning who I want us to kind of live vicariously through. His name, and by many people, is Doubting Thomas. And I believe that instead, I prefer to call him Honest Thomas. That we see from him a refreshing honesty. He doesn't look at life with kind of a fake Pollyanna, everything's great. But he brings to the Lord his questions, his doubts, his fears, his misunderstanding. And that God addresses him and addresses his needs. And so here's where we're going to, I always like to give a little roadmap. Here's where we're going. Jesus is going to make a difficult statement. So things are going well, a difficult statement comes, and then shortly after that, Thomas is going to respond honestly to Jesus' difficult truth he has just shared with them, and they are going to grieve that truth. They're going to grieve it in two ways. We're going to look at that. And then at the end, in the midst of that grief, Jesus is going to respond to Thomas with a deep honesty of his own, a statement concerning his deity an I am statement, all right? So first of all, Jesus is going to tell them a difficult thing, and we're going to see their responses. If you'll go ahead and look back up a little bit higher, John 13, 36 through 38. Simon Peter, another one who is honest but often is wrong in his assumptions. He said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Of course, we know what happens. Jesus answers him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Now, this would be a grievous thing to hear, that here's Peter, your most kind of ambitious, seen as one who certainly would be willing to lay down his life. They hear this. Jesus sees that they are worried about this, sees anxiousness in their on them as they wrestle with this idea of him leaving them. And so in verses 1 through 4, he encourages them, but also shares more about this difficult truth. So verse 1 of John chapter 14. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Jesus is heading to the cross. He is letting them know that he is going to have to leave them. He's been with them for 3 years. They've seen lots of miracles with Jesus. They have had a wonderful relationship. They've seen him heal the sick, walk on water, feed the 5,000. Cast out demons, change water into wine. They saw Lazarus come back from the dead. They've seen all this stuff. And you can imagine that they would love this. This is going great. Look at how Jesus is overcoming the world. And then all of a sudden, in the midst of that, he says, "I'm out of here. I'm leaving. Goodbye." And now his disciples resist. Peter says, "I'll go with you." And they have this struggle where he says, "You can't go with me." And so we have here that the disciples had something that you and I have never had. Something that Adam had, the disciples had, but you and I have never had. They had a physical, they were able to experience God in a physical way. Think of Adam. He walked with God in the cool of the day, that he was there with God. He could talk with God. He could see God. All right, if he had a question, he could ask God. And in the same way, the disciples, that they had this type of relationship. It's a little bit different than Adam, but they had a similar relationship. They could see God. They could talk with God. They saw his miracles. You see, John later on uses lots of descriptions of, the things that we have seen, the things that we have handled, the things that we have heard. They had this experience that you and I have never had, that they were with God in his physical presence, but now they are losing that. They're having to say goodbye. And there is deep disappointment learning this truth. Things were going well, and then God is saying goodbye. Do you ever find yourself in that same situation where things are going well, and then all of a sudden, there is deep disappointment? Things are going well, and then you get singled out. You're the one who gets the disease. Of all the people, you get the disease. You're the one who has a child with a disability. That you have the marriage that is distant. That you have the boss who is oppressive. That you have the life that feels trapped. You have the bank account that's empty. That of all the people, you have the person who is upset with you for no reason. That everyone else seems to have their prayers answered by God, and that you pray these prayers and it seems like it falls on deaf ears. Things are going well, and then all of a sudden, a deep disappointment. And you wrestle with that question of why. Why is this happening? Why me? Have you ever been there? And if you have been there, maybe some of you are even there now, At the very least, here's what I'll say. If we are going to understand this incredible text coming up, I am the way, the truth, and the life, we have got to understand first what the disciples are feeling. That they are feeling abandoned. The things were going well. Now all of a sudden they've got deep disappointment. And it is within that deep disappointment that God is going to give his word of encouragement. So we're going to first try to make sure that we see, we try to resonate with their heart. All right, and we're going to see what is it actually that they are grieving. These disciples are sad, they're grieving that he's leaving, but what is actually going on in their heart? So what I want us to do now is to be kind of heart surgeons, open it up, see what is going on in their hearts and also in our hearts when we hit disappointment. What actually is going on inside of us? Let's look at Thomas's response that I think gives us a glimpse into his heart, and I would believe also to our hearts as well. Verse 5. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" The Lord just told him, "You know where I'm going? You know the way? Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" We're going to see two disappointments here. The very first one is that he is grieving his own flesh. The limits of his flesh. He can't figure it out. The Lord's telling him all this stuff. He says, "No, this doesn't make sense, Lord. Why are you leaving? It doesn't make sense to us. How could we possibly know the way you're going? How could this make any sense to us?" That he's grieving his own flesh. That here is a problem that he cannot answer. And that's how a lot of our trials are. There's something that comes up that we cannot answer. It is too big for mankind. Remember Hurricane Katrina? All of a sudden, those levees failed. And we, in the power of man, did we have anything to answer those levees failing? Did we have pumps that were big enough to get it out? No. We were helpless. It's coming in, and the power of those waves coming in and coming over is way more powerful than what we have. We have no answer for Katrina. I remember just a month ago being struck that Steve Jobs is worth $7 billion. The night he died, I went online and saw an article by Forbes magazine back before he had died. And he was ranked the 19th most powerful man in the world. And it struck me that the 19th most powerful man in the world, who had $7 billion, who could have built incredible skyscrapers, the power to, you know, to build a nation if he wanted to, the funds to do so, that he was helpless to abnormal cell growth in his own body. $7 billion couldn't stop it. That we have these things that come up, these trials that come up, and we are grieved because our own flesh can't figure it out. I believe it's true of Thomas. He can't figure it out, but I believe it is also true for us. Think of the weakness of our own flesh. That you read all the books, you use all the techniques, and yet your kids still are loud in church. And can you silence them? You can't silence them. You can do all this reading, all these techniques, but you can't control. Maybe your trial's a little different. Maybe you put all your energy into a project at work and the deal still falls through and the boss still blames you even though you did everything possible. Maybe the trial is that you have cut back in all areas of budgets in your home, and yet the bank still wants to foreclose on you because you don't have the money, you don't have the resources. Maybe you repent of that same sin. You promise God, "Never again will I do this sin." And then within 24 hours, you find yourself breaking that promise. You go to the best hospitals. You consult the best doctors. And they tell you they have no answers. Your disease is terminal. They have no answer for your pain. That you put all your strength into fixing whatever trial or situation happens in life. And that, like Thomas of old, you say, "How can we possibly know the way? How can we possibly fix this?" See, that's life. And if you can resonate with them on that one, And there's one more thing to resonate with them before Jesus brings his word, that we grieve first our own flesh, the limits of our flesh. But then also, there's also another grieving. There's a grieving, I believe, that goes much deeper and is more painful. And it is an angst that goes against the very way we were created. What has Jesus just told them? He's doing what?
Leaving.
He's leaving. And they are grieving the physical presence of God, that it's going to be gone. And I believe that in the same way, that when trials strike us, and you got to stay with me on this one, but when trials strike us, that we have that same grieving. That we grieve that there is no physical presence of God to be there to minister to us. You see, we were made not to live by faith. How were we made? We were made like Adam, to walk in the garden with God. To not believe in God by faith, but to see Him, to touch Him, to hear His voice. And yet now in this world, how do we have to live? We live by faith. And faith is difficult. It is a trying thing. And this absence to them is something that's very emotional. I remember there's a movie that I've never known a time when I have never seen this movie. And it is a movie that I think of every time I read John chapter 14 and Jesus telling them goodbye. It's an old Disney movie. I'm sure most people have seen it. It's Mary Poppins. All right? Now, if you were in our Faith and Films class several years ago, we actually studied Mary Poppins. We saw that Mary Poppins actually follows a similar deal as superhero movies. You ever think about Mary Poppins in that way? She is she's man, but she's more than just a man. I wish she's woman. More than just a woman, though. She flies in. She lands in this world. And she's able to heal the problems of this world. And then unlike other movies, unlike other superheroes who stick around to do the work, what happens to Mary Poppins? The wind changes from the east to the west. And there is a sad, sad scene that I remember as a kid, bawling my eyes out. When you've got the two little children, and Mary Poppins says, you know, she's packing her bag, and they're accusing her of all sorts of things. Don't you love us? Don't you care for us? Why are you leaving? But why is she leaving? She's leaving because it is best for them. Though they can't understand it, it is best for them. And I believe that what is going on here is that they are grieving the absence of God, but I truly believe that God is leaving them, that Jesus is leaving them, because it is best for them. He is leaving them because it is best for them. And I would also argue that right now, when we grieve that same absence, it is actually best for us right now, for a season, that He's not here. Here's what I mean. If we consider God's presence with them, God was with them in a very physical way, that they could see Him, touch Him, hear Him, as we've said before. When we think of God's presence with Adam, a similar way. But then we have with us that it's a little bit different. What is God's presence with us? Is God present with us today? Yes. God cares passionately that we know He is with us. All right? Even though we live by faith now, He cares passionately that that we know He is with us. In fact, there is someone that He gives us, which is who? Holy Spirit. Who lives where? Within us. You see, and Jesus actually gives them this encouragement, John chapter 14, 15 through 18. Said, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and He will give you another helper, that He may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, and He dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus here is passionate, and there's going to be a theme here, a passion for not wanting His disciples to feel like orphans, and in the same way, a passion for us to not feel like orphans in that time of trial. If we turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, we have verses 13 and 14. We're going to learn something about the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. It says the Holy Spirit is a what? A guarantee. That as wonderful as it is that the Holy Spirit lives in us, He's a guarantee for something that actually is more perfect, more along the way that God designed it. What is it? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory? That the Holy Spirit is here with us, and His presence is with us, but there is something else. It's evidence, it's a seal, it's a down payment on something greater, which is actually, once again, being physically present with the Lord. Being physically present with the Lord. But until that day, we have to live by faith. And we interact with God, not in the sight, the way that we were designed with Adam, but we interact with God on faith. And that oftentimes that faith is strained and hard-pressed. And even though we have the Holy Spirit, even though God is ever present, we go through these trials, and you know how it feels often? If you'd put up the first picture. We were in Mississippi about a year ago, and we passed this church. I don't know if you can read it there. It says, God's Church. And the thought is, here's a place where I can find God. God must dwell in there. He must be with His people in there. And then, humorously, but also sadly, in the front yard, we saw this of the church. For sale by owner. God's Church, for sale by owner. And isn't that how it feels sometimes? That we go through trials. We want the presence of God. We would love to have, when a trial hits us, when we lose a loved one, when the disease falls on us, when the job doesn't pan out, wouldn't it be wonderful to sit down with God Himself, to have Jesus there and to talk with Him? And yet this is what it feels like at times. It feels when our faith is stretched beyond what we feel that we can do, that it feels like it's a for sale by owner. And that is our heart, I believe, this morning when we go through trials, when we go through struggles, the tragedy strikes. We find ourselves longing for God, and yet He seems nowhere to be near because we struggle in our faith. Paul put it this way when he talked about the difference between faith and sight, when he talked about where we are now and where one day we will be, 1 Corinthians 13:12. He said, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." That one day we shall see face to face, but now we see as a reflection, as in a mirror. And in that day, in Corinth, the mirrors there weren't like our mirrors. They were dim. They were cloudy and dim. So you look in a mirror and you see something very dim. But one day, it won't even be a reflection. One day, it will be face to face. So this is all we have so far. This is all we have. Make sure everyone's with us. Trials come. We grieve during those trials. Two things. One is we grieve our flesh, the limits of our flesh. Two is we grieve that physical presence. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, it would be wonderful to sit down and talk with God during those times. And it's the same thing that these disciples are grieving. That they are grieving the loss of that physical presence with Jesus. And here is where we find the I am statement. So if you understand those two things, here's where we find that statement. A passage that, as we said earlier, is usually a proof text. Now, let me ask you this. Why is it that Jesus is saying this right here? It doesn't seem to mesh with what's going on. That the deep concern is that He is leaving them and He's no longer with them. And then He gives them a message that you might expect if someone were to ask you, you know, are there more ways to God than just Jesus? You know, can another religion get you there? No. And we always quote this verse, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So why does he give this statement? Well, if you can stay with me for about 2 minutes, I think that you will see this a little bit different. There's a different emphasis here than what we usually have with the proof text. With the proof text, we're trying to prove that there is one way to God. But let's understand this statement by looking first at the conclusion. What's the conclusion of the statement? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the conclusion. Why is Jesus stressing this? His disciples are burdened. They're sad that he's leaving them. No one comes to the Father except through me. Well, let's remember that as he is stressing that he must go, and as they are disappointed, and he said, look, you know where I'm going. And Thomas said, actually, Lord, no, we don't know where you're going. Well, let me ask you all, where was he going? All right. Ultimately, he said earlier, he's going to prepare some rooms. Where are those rooms he's preparing? Heaven. All right. So we know actually where he's going. To be at work in the Father's house. Now, he has a couple of stops along the way. One is the major one of Calvary at the cross. But we know where he is going. He is going to be at work in the Father's house. He is building rooms. He is preparing a place. He is going to heaven. And what is the way to where he is going? Jesus. Now, if you were to ask two questions, I think it changes the whole emphasis here. If we were to ask Jesus that morning, where are you going, Jesus? What would he have said? I'm going to heaven. I'm going to prepare a place. And then we were to ask him, why are you going away, Jesus? I believe that he would say something like this, because no one comes to the Father except through me. Two questions. Where are you going, Jesus? I'm going to heaven. Why are you going away, Jesus? Because no one comes to the Father except through me. You see, the disciples are grieving the very physical presence of God, right? They're grieving that he's going away. And that is the very reason that Jesus is going. The very reason he is going is because no one can get to the Father. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so therefore, he has to go. Why does he have to go? Well, he has work to do. That he has to go to the cross. He has to die. There's the resurrection. Then he has work to do up there, that there's preparing a place. That he would love to stay with them forever in that condition, I'm sure. But you see, that condition is premature. It's not time. That it's not time yet for him to stay. That instead, what they long for, what they are grieving that they are missing, is presence with God, and he is leaving them to give them exactly that. Do you see? It's a different emphasis. He is saying, I am the way to the Father. I am the way to that physical presence of God that your hearts are longing for. The emphasis has changed. And it's within that understanding that you look now at the phrase, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That they long for the physical presence of God. He is leaving to give them just that. To give them access into heaven. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Within hours, what are they going to witness or run away from? Crucifixion. And what's going to happen upon the cross? What's going to happen to Jesus? He's going to die. And what's that going to do to these disciples? They're going to be disappointed. They're going to be discouraged. They've heard all these things, all these teaching. That here he's taught all these things. Well, was he telling the truth? Was it a lie? They're going to see death itself. And in the midst of seeing all of this, that here it was this guy that they had followed. Now there's no one else around to follow. No one else with words of truth. Do you remember when Jesus challenged the disciples on that? People were walking away because there were difficult things that were being said. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, are you going to walk away too? What's their response? there's nowhere to go. No one else has words of eternal life. And now the one who had those words of eternal life is about to be dead. Now the one who had those words of eternal life, they're going to be questioning what's going on. And in the midst of that, in the midst of him leaving, in the midst of their disappointment, Jesus gives defining statements about himself. I am the way. All right, there is still a way, and I am the way. And also, all these things are not lies. I am the truth. And I am, despite what you're about to see on the cross, I am life. And so this finds itself as the disciples wrestle with the departure of Jesus. This statement finds itself in such a way where Jesus is going away to secure the very thing that they're grieving, that they're losing in Jesus, the presence of God. And I believe in the same way that when disappointments come to us, when we are recognizing that we are grieving the limits of our own flesh, and we are grieving, literally, that we don't have what Adam had. We don't have the physical presence of God. That there's an absence of God. That these same words can have meaning and power to us. That I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. Still, the difficult question is, where is God? You go through all of these things, and where is God? Well, we've already said that God is committed to his presence with us, even though it's by faith right now. Let's list a couple of those things. First of all, the Holy Spirit, we've said that. What else is that physical presence that he gives, or the presence of God that he gives us? The Word of God. He didn't leave us without sharing about himself, without giving us a sufficient word for our life here. What else does he give us? All right, Holy Spirit, the Word of God, what else? Gives us fellowship with one another, the body of Christ. He also gives us a strange thing that he allows and purposes, and he uses to also bring us closer to him. And those things are those very trials that we spoke of earlier. One of the most profound books that I read in seminary, and I've quoted from it before, I haven't quoted this part, is from a book called A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis. And it's not good, when someone's grieving, it's never good to say, hey, here's a book, this book will fix you. But I have found that this book is one that the people who are grieving say, this guy can relate to me. He doesn't try to fix my problems, but he can relate to me. It's a wonderful book. And it is a book, I think, that really lives out James chapter 1. At chapel up here, we've been looking at James chapter 1. He says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let me read to you what I think is one of the more profound things that C.S. Lewis ever wrote when he speaks of his wife's death. He says, what grounds has joy's death given me for doubting all that I believe? I knew already that these things and worse happen daily. He said, I would have said that I had taken them into account. He says, and he goes on to say that he's taught people about this. He's ministered to them. He's taught, blessed are they who mourn. He says he's accepted that. He says, of course, it is different when the thing happens to oneself and not to others. And in reality, not in imagination. He says, yes, but should it for a sane man make quite such a difference as this? Because he's really wrestling with his faith at the death of his wife. He says, it wouldn't be for a man whose faith had been real faith and whose concern for other people's sorrows had been real concern. Says, the case is too plain. If my house has collapsed at one blow, that is because it was a house of cards. The faith which took these things into account was not faith, but imagination. So is C.S. Lewis doubting his faith in this? Is he saying he wasn't a Christian? Well, you got to keep reading on. He says, I thought I trusted the rope until it mattered to me, whether it would bear me. Now it matters, and I find that I didn't. And then here is his conclusion. He gives a little bit of a picture. Bridge players. Now, I don't condone gambling, all right? Let's read this. Bridge players tell me that there must be some money on the game, or else people won't take it seriously. Apparently, it's like that. Your bid for God or no God, for a good God or a cosmic sadist, for eternal life or non-entity, will not be serious if nothing much is staked on it. And you will never discover how serious it was until the stakes are raised horribly high. Until you find that you are playing not for counters or for sixpences, but for every penny you have in the world. Listen to this conclusion. It's James chapter 1. He said, nothing less will shake a man, or at any rate, a man like me, out of his merely verbal thinking and his merely notional beliefs. He has to be knocked silly before he comes to his senses. Only torture will bring out the truth. Only under torture does he discover it himself. Here's what I believe. I believe that God gives us his Holy Spirit. I believe that God gives us his word. I believe that God is present everywhere, and that he uses all things, even the very trials that make you grieve his absence, to draw you to him. Satan has a plan and a purpose with them, but God allows and purposes them himself. For what James says is a work that is a testing of your faith that produces patience. And let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. There was several months ago, it was in September, there was a race for the junior runners. We have any junior runners out there? All right. Any older runners? All right. We had the junior runners, and I was there at the finish line. We watched them all take off, and then I'm sitting there at the finish line, and I had one of those times where it just seemed like a strong spiritual picture, that all these parents had gathered around at the finish line, and they were all cheering, and you'd watch as these kids would run across the line. All right, the first guy comes in, and he's been steady and fast the whole way, and he runs through strong. Then you have this other kid who comes in. He maybe walked most of the race, but he got to the end, and he saw all the people cheering, and you see him, you know, put back his head and just run with a passion all the way to the end. And he finished strong. And then there was this girl, and this is what made me tear up. There's a girl who was in great pain, just crying, tears going down her face. And she was running, and she was giving it all she had to get to the end. But it was painful, and it was tough. And she was going through a trial. And then there was one other boy who got to that finish line, and he was crying just like the girl. And when he got to the people, there was such shame when he saw everyone cheering and clapping, he just walked off the track. Then his dad came, kind of got behind him, pushed him and said, you know, you got to finish this race. And I believe that as we look at this passage, as we see that the strong emphasis here about living by faith, the strong emphasis that trials come, when things seem to be going well and all of a sudden trials come, that we're called to keep on pushing on. That we might end that race in great pain. We might end in great difficulty, but we keep on running. And that if we have someone who seems to be coming off the track, you push them back on and you encourage them to keep on running. And that Jesus here, trying to deal with their pain, trying to deal with their grief of not being with him any longer, goes to secure that very presence of God that they desire. And I will say this, that he preserved that presence for you as well. And if you don't know Jesus, if you've never come to a point where he is your Lord and Savior, you have one who cared so much for you, is willing to leave this place, willing to go to the cross, willing to die for you, and now goes to prepare a place. That you have a God who loves you, a God who seeks after you, and this morning, maybe he is calling you by name. That the for sale by owner sign that sometimes you feel is not true. That he is there, and one day, what we take right now on faith, one day, finally will be sight. One day we will see Jesus. The way that we were made to be with God will become true. And in God's goodness, there's one more thing that he gives us. There's one more thing that reminds us of his presence. And it is the Lord's Supper. It's also called communion, because in the Lord's Supper, we commune with God. We fellowship with God. And in the goodness of God, he gives us something physical that we can taste, that we can feel, that we can handle, that reminds us of that which is to come, that is physically true, and that one day we taste this and we reflect into one day being with God and communing with God on the level that he designed us for. And so, the institution of the Lord's Supper, he's good that he gives us the words in his scripture from 1 Corinthians 11. It says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" This is my body, he said, "which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now I'm going to tell you that there is a mystery here this morning, that though the grape juice and crackers remain grape juice and crackers, that Scripture teaches that there is a spiritual presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper. And as we partake of that, there are warnings that are given as well. Verse 27, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." If this morning, if you are one who claims Christ, this table is for you. It's not just for the members. It's not just for those who call themselves Presbyterian or anything else. It's those who claim Jesus, those who look to him for forgiveness for their sins. Let me pray for us, and then we will receive the Lord's Supper. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for this very physical act that you left for us and commanded us to partake of. Lord, as we taste the bread and as we drink from the cup, we are reminded of what happened in the past, but also, Lord, in a mysterious way, that there is a spiritual communion that happens there. Lord, forgive us when we doubt, because faith is difficult for us. Lord, we thank you that one day, though we see in a mirror dimly now, that one day we will see face to face. Lord, we thank you for this supper as it reminds us of that day. And Lord, we thank you of something that you gave us that was very physical, Lord, to help us in what is until you come again, or till we die and go home. Lord, until that day is something that is by faith. We praise you that one day it will be by sight. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.